Father, in the spirit of that song, and in the spirit of Psalm 2 that we meditated on last week, we pray that you would give us the kind of fear and reverence for you that is described in your word, Lord, when your attributes are on display, when your holiness is celebrated, and when you are revealed in your glory. God, in your word it says that even kings, if they presume to have an authority independent of your word and what you have decreed, that you laugh from the heavens and hold them in derision, and that they should shudder to think of the judgment they deserve if they presume an authority outside of the fear of you. Lord, it's easy for us to make that judgment call sometimes of parties, of entities, of people other than ourselves, but may that be said of your church this morning, that this word would be given in reverence and fear of your sovereign authority revealed in your scripture. Hold this message, we pray, our hearts, Lord, the vision of this church, God, and the testimony of every believer that fellowships here this morning, accountable to your inscrutable wisdom, to your unsearchable truths, to the sword of the Spirit that is quick and powerful, sharp and two-edged, and has a great ability to divide between that which is not valuable, that which is of the flesh, that perishes with the using, that does not produce fruit, and that which will endure forever. Lord, it is our prayer that you would change our hearts according to the priorities, the values, and the beautiful aspects that are on display for us to appreciate in your word. We pray that these songs, Lord, in as far as they honor you, would stick in our heads and remind us of that truth, and that your word would be written on the tables of our hearts, and that you would use this service to etch it a little deeper. That we would not soon forget the glory of our God, but with those guardrails safely in place on either side of the way that we walk, the preservation of your glory, Lord, and the inspiration that your holiness gives, may we move forward in our walk, glorifying you more each day and living less for ourselves and more for Jesus Christ, to whom we owe this morning and our eternal life. Dear Jesus, thank you for your blood. And may we find unity, and may our rallying cry this morning, God, as we embrace whatever battles tomorrow may bring, Lord, be centered on the fact that through the cross and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, the victory is already won. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord. I praise the Lord for the opportunity to gather once more and fellowship together around God's holy word. And the first passage of scripture that we'll explore this morning is in Ephesians chapter 6, towards the end of the book, as we found our way to the end in a long series. At the end of the book, there's some more interpersonal comments that Paul makes, and the book opens with a few of those personal comments as well. And this week, I found it interesting to just study some of these candid moments in the epistles where Paul is kind of emotional about what he's feeling and how he's dealing with situations. And he's also asking for prayer for specific needs. He's asking for people to receive and to welcome friends of his that will come and visit. And it's interesting that these portions of the life and the lifestyle and the interworking of God's church at that time are recorded for us in Scripture. But it's even more interesting to think what we might learn as we explore those and meditate on them. The title of this message this morning is Ought to Speak. Just three words that Paul prays, or that Paul requests that people would pray for him, that he would be able to speak as he ought. And we pick up on that prayer at the end of Ephesians in chapter 6. Verse 18, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, Paul's asking for prayer for himself. He says, also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
And before we stop there, it's tempting to stop right there. I'd like to read two more verses. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Here's one of those personal moments. I think his name is Tychicus, or I think that's how you pronounce it. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. I wonder why at the close of Ephesians, with this great ethereal language, with these powerful verses, like the armor of God we read about, and the nature of our adoption at the beginning, with the nature of our salvation, the predestining power of our sovereign God, and all of the glorious language that Paul employs, the imagery that he draws on to explain aspects of the Christian life, I wonder at the end why included in this letter are these kind of almost personal notes, like, by the way, I'm going to send my friend Tychicus to you to encourage you. I think if we studied some of these greetings, salutations, and personal moments in the epistles, specifically that's where most of them are recorded, we might actually discover for ourselves some communication values that are helpful for us when we live for and present the gospel. And so kind of a subtitle for this message is a study in gospel-centric communication values from the personal aspects of the epistles. That is, how do we share Christ and what attitudes should be on display? And how do we interact in the real world with our emotions and in relationships with one another in a way that is gospel-centered, that glorifies Christ? Paul was a man like you or I. He was an individual that, you know, dealt with anxieties. He's candid about those in the epistles. He had times where he was relatively depressed, you might say. He had times where he was worried because he didn't think he would make it in time to visit and exhort with the church. He had things that weighed heavy on his soul. But he found hope, and he presented hope in the gospel every time we find one of those candid moments. And I think the same is true at the end of Ephesians. I don't know that today, generally represented in the church, the same clarity, that is, the return in values of communication, is evident in the church today that was evident in the early church among the apostles and their interaction, which is featured and displayed in the epistles for us to read. I don't know that we share those same values generally today. I think as I read some books and helpful hints maybe to how to share our faith, it illustrates a lot of confusion these days as to how the gospel should be translated into the real-world situations of today, of America today, of our culture, of our influence. To illustrate some of that confusion, perhaps, and I'll let you be the judge, and I'll give you my opinion, but I encourage you just to take that as far as Scripture determines it's valid or not. I'm going to read you a short essay from a book I'm reading, and this isn't an indictment on the whole book. I think it just illustrates a need for us to hold our communication principles, our communication values, how we share the gospel, accountable to Scripture, and might illustrate how it's easy to lose those values. The writer of this essay says, "This is an exciting time to be alive. The world is changing fast," to which I would agree, and I think all of us can relate. We're thinking differently, approaching life with new expectations and a different set of questions. Sociologists call it a paradigm shift. So the author notes a paradigm shift. He interprets, through maybe some of the so-called wisdom of sociologists as a change in cultural change that we can experience around us. He notes one of these students of culture as Leonard Sweet describes different reactions to the shift, distinguishing those who are native to the new worldview, and then in brackets, generally younger people born into post-modernity, from those generally older people who find themselves immigrants seeking to learn a new language of thought that will never be their mother tongue. So what he's describing here is really grappling with a quote-unquote postmodern world. He goes on to say in the same paragraph towards the end, Western worldview is becoming more complex and possibly less rationalistic. He concludes, we are therefore a vanguard generation with the responsibility to lead at a great time of opportunity and great danger. We are watching the world change and we do not yet know what it is going to look like. This is what we mean when we talk about an emerging culture. The challenges for the church at such a time are profound. a generation finds itself at the crux of such a change, it has a significant responsibility for shaping the new ways of thinking that will define its own age, but also that of the coming era. When Christians get it right at such times, adapting themselves to the changing culture, I highlighted that phrase, adapting themselves to the changing culture and finding new language for timeless truths, the gospel spreads more easily for years to come because it makes sense to people. However, when the church gets it wrong by resisting change and enshrining nostalgia, we risk apparent irrelevance and an upward struggle. Note this phrase, particular importance in my estimation here, to discern whether this little essay is valuable or not. Will Jesus Christ be famous and favored in the coming age, or will he be a peripheral choice on the menu of social preference? So anyway, I wanted to pass that along to you, and I don't know, it sounds like so much gobbledygook. I don't know that there's too much there to be learned, except what I opened with, and it might illustrate a general sense of confusion. Is the gospel relevant today? How do we reach people for Jesus Christ in a world that seems so different, just maybe a generation or two from the world that our fathers or our fathers' fathers knew? I would ask the question of Scripture, is it really so different? And of course, the book that I'm reminded of when I think about these things is the book of Ecclesiastes. Because the entire theme, you don't have to turn there, but at the end of the book, as the author brings his theme to a close, he dares to make emphatic statements about what we sometimes arrogantly think of new, improved, unprecedented, dare I say, postmodern definitions to the world today. Notice what the author of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. I want to be this preacher. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. It's like a sharp object that pokes somebody with nails, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. We know that shepherd is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, do we not, saints? Verse 12, my son, notice this, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I think the book of Ecclesiastes provides the wanted clarity that we sometimes search for and seek. And Ephesians builds on that model. And in the Word of God, there really is, as Ecclesiastes declares, nothing new under the sun. I would encourage you, saints, as you wrestle with your own testimony, how do I share Christ in a shifting world, in the sifting sands of new worldviews? Take note of this. A worldview, if I were to critically analyze that little essay, a worldview is not a language. A worldview, in my estimation, is the application of a religion. It's how you see the world based on what you're most convinced and convicted about. So we are not to translate the Bible into a new worldview. The Bible either condemns our worldview and it establishes a new one if we happen to be errant. When we seek to spread the gospel to a world that doesn't want to hear it, don't let the timeless words of wisdom of the Scripture fail to be the goads that drive people nuts unless they repent. And don't take the hammer of postmodernity and pull out the nails of God's inarguable truth. Jesus is Lord, and there is no other. Join the voice of the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Join the voice of Paul, who said, under these conditions, even though you know there's chains on my wrists and feet, this is what I pray for, that I would have the boldness to speak as I ought, to not stray, not compromise, not change my worldview to the ephemera of an hour, to the shifting sands of culture, to that which will be palatable to the sinful hearer, but understand, with other books that he wrote, like Romans, we are all lost in our sin, and that remains under this sun. And as long as it's the same sun that rises that God commissioned to rule the day, and the same moon that shines at night, it's the same sinful man that exists under those heavenly bodies, and it's the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that is his only hope. The answer to the real complexity of culture is very simple, but it's not easy for a sinful man to hear until his knee is bowed and he repents. Yes. Let's not take away the power of the gospel, but let's ask the Lord, if we ever feel weary under these conditions, under these chains, as it were, that we would pray prayers like Paul in Ephesians 6 again, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I need this prayer and you do. We need an answer to this prayer as Paul did. If Paul needed it, how much more are we? I'm tempted to say. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now that essay that I read earlier might lead us to think or conclude that we need to be a diligent student of the culture around us in order to be effective as a church. But I would submit to you that if that's where we start, the cart is before the horse. I think we need to be a diligent student of the Word before we can ever interpret or discern whether culture is correct or errant. And the Word of God provides that great grid for us to discern. And through the use of it, have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Otherwise, be afraid, be warned, be admonished. If we simply exist under prevailing conditions and by the concepts and the conventions that are around us, we will likely be deceived. And the nature of deception is such, we don't even know we have a problem. But if we are convicted when we read the Word and find ourselves needing to change, return to the goads and the nails of God's absolute truth, we will find there the hope for our voice moving forward. And we don't need to be intimidated by forces of evil, the principalities and powers that Ephesians 6 describes in verse 12, as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We won't need to be worried about those voices that would like to silence the church and say, shut up, you're not relevant, you don't reflect my postmodern values, therefore I will not listen. The question that rings in my head again from that essay, will Jesus be favored, and I forget the other word, famous, in this day and age? Well, let me ask you that question of the day and age in which he lived. Was Jesus famous and favored? He was, as long as people were free to imagine him as they wanted him to be. A political Messiah who would answer their hopes and dreams and continue to give them experiential joy and, you know, healing and all of that. That was awesome for people. They loved that aspect of Christ. But when Christ went to his death, when he made propitiation for sins, and when he presumed to be the standard of truth in front of Pontius Pilate, the world turned on him, and he was neither favored nor famous at that moment. But he was infamous because men were caught in their sin. And now it started to be worn on their sleeve. And they crucified the Son of God. And the heart of man is no different now today than it was then. And public opinion is no judge of what our gospel should be. Instead, public opinion needs to be held accountable to the ultimate truth of Scripture. And Paul struggled with this, I'm convinced, because he asked for prayer that he would have the kind of clarity that would be willing to pound the nails that the preacher in Ecclesiastes pounds into the wall. Willing to take up the goad, or as Paul describes it, the sword of the Spirit, without fail against anything, idea, or notion, imagination of God that is antithetical to Scripture. I submit to you that the greetings and the salutations, some of these candid moments of Ephesians, are a way better resource, far preeminent resource for us to shape our communication values, that is, how we ought to speak. And this message attempts to isolate four of them, and it's not exhaustive. It's just a stab at it. But hopefully it might jog your thinking. The first point is this: invest finite words in eternal truth. There'll be three more. The first point really is propositional. It's in its emphasis. It goes along with that which we've shared thus far. It encourages us to be uncompromising We only have so many words that we are able to speak this side of glory. And the sum of our energy is finite. And it doesn't matter how long we live, it's still infinitely less than the life we will have after glory is a reality for us in heaven. So I think one great lesson we can learn from Paul is to write or to speak or to live as he did and others who were like-minded. Like, this was his last letter. Every time Paul speaks, it's like he's lying on his deathbed. And all the peripheral ideas have melted away. I met an unbeliever who told me yesterday that, you know, the proverb that we're used to when someone's on their deathbed, they don't say, I wish I would have made one more dollar. We should be convicted that we aren't like that all the time. That we don't treat every opportunity in conversation as if it might be our last to reach someone for the gospel. We should be convicted to write letters, to speak the word of God, and to interact as if we only have a few finite moments on this earth and very limited words and just a brief split second of time compared to what eternity is, to do all that we can to glorify our God and to make him famous in our speech and to present him as favorable on his terms. And I think that's a great lesson that we can learn, to never stray from taking every opportunity to live each moment as if it was our last and might be our last opportunity to declare the truth, the preeminent truth of Scripture. Ephesians 6 is written, I think, this way because Paul had reminders of his own immortality, his own mortality. Early apostles like Paul, they were acutely aware of their own mortality, which moved them to live for things eternal. Writing and speaking always like it was their last chance to convey the preeminently important. When Paul says, for instance, in Ephesians 6:20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, speaking of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, you can see he's got the memory of chains with him wherever he goes. He's suffering. He's oppressed. The rulers, the powers that be, have clasped iron on his wrists and feet because of the gospel's sake. So for Paul, he's not sure what tomorrow holds. He trusts that with God. But as far as it depends on him today, should he be executed for his faith, let these chains be a reminder of how brief this life is, and let me spend these finite words exalting the glory of God. It's not the only passage where Paul displays this kind of heart and attitude. If you turn with me to Philippians 3, there's another great one. These are some of my favorite books, this cluster here, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. As is so dramatic, really, the principles that are on display of how to live as a Christian. And following the example of Paul and others, we can get some great insight. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17, is another one of these kind of wake-up calls to the church. Brothers, join in imitating me. So Paul says, be like me, learn something from me in the way I'm acting and interacting for the gospel's sake. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice verse 19. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enabled him, that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And this is right in the midst of another very personal section of the epistle. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1, as he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat that person, Euodia, and I entreat another person to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I just find such hope that there were real circumstances, situations, and relationships that were taking place at this time when Paul was speaking, but interwoven in, hey, I'd like to introduce you to my friend, co-laborer in the faith, or, my heart really goes out. I apologize that I can't come just now. Interwoven in those practical aspects of daily life is this sense that we ought to invest every finite moment in what is eternally true. Another way to say it, maybe simpler language, life is too short. Life is too short to be timid about the gospel. Life is too short to be timid about the gospel. Last passage I'd like to give you is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. When I mentioned to you that Paul was surrounded by evidence of his own mortality, it wasn't just chains, it was also, as we find in Galatians 4, his ailments, his physical limitations, also trials. Some of these are evident again for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says to Timothy, exhorting him, he's discipling a young man to follow in his footsteps, and we can really learn from this and follow in the spirit of that same discipleship as we read, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He's telling Timothy to expect persecution, and then he goes on to describe his own. In chapter 4, as we turn over a page, perhaps in verse 6, for I, as Paul speaking personally, am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And here's more of this personal language, you know, stuff that's going on. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in the ministry. And here's Tychicus again. I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all Gentiles may hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in the trials that Paul experienced, back to back, we see the disloyalty of close friends. We see the betrayal of those who ministered with them. We see those who have fallen away from the faith, seemingly wreaking great havoc on the testimony of Christ, right alongside the fact that he just happens to be in prison under house arrest, facing his own execution. So under these conditions, somehow Paul's message was able to thrive. Yes, he needed prayer, but those prayers were answered, and he was able to have boldness to speak as he ought, because he knew that God had called him to invest every finite moment on this earth in things eternal, because life was too short to be timid about the gospel. The last three points we'll move through more quickly. Number two is to be as personal as possible. And as we move through these last three points, I just think it's helpful to note that there's also practical aspects of interpersonal relationships between believers and how we share Christ and how we relate to one another under challenges like Paul had, that we can glean great insight from. And if that first point really was propositional, stand uncompromising on the truth, then the last three are more interpersonal. They show us that the gospel gives us the ability to walk with one another, even though we don't always agree. There might be friction and challenges between us, but for Christ's sake, they can be ultimately ironed out, and we can serve and lay ourselves down and sacrifice our own ideas and things that might stand in between one another for his sake. Be as personal as possible. And I was struggling with this point, whether it was even a major one. But there was something that struck me in this 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas. There's many points, we won't go to them all, where Paul did just this. And back in Ephesians, we see where he did send Tychicus because he couldn't go to Ephesus. And note the reason why. He says, and again in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, so you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. If you're in Colossians 4, you can read that Paul, in a similar circumstance, almost verbatim, gives the exact same reason for sending a friend of his, a fellow laborer in the faith, because he couldn't go. It's as if Paul valued and treasured the fellowship of the saints in anticipation, a little bit of heaven on earth, of what glory would provide. Imagine, if you will, how hard it would be for Tychicus to say, you know, Paul, that's a good idea. I think I will go to Ephesus. So what does he do? Get a boarding pass and hop on the next flight from Tarshish or wherever they were? No, there was no planes at that time. The convenience of travel was, you know, totally inconvenient to what we enjoy today. It meant sacrifice, possible shipwreck, depending on the time of the year. You risked your own life at every turn to make it from one city to the next in the known world at the time. For Paul not to be able to go, but so important for him to maintain the personal contact between believers and to send Tychicus, risking even his brother's life to go and to meet, illustrates to us something that maybe we've lost in the church today, and that's the value of Christian fellowship. How many times do we take lightly the fellowship of one another, joining together, celebrating Christ in anticipation of the glorious fellowship we will have in heaven? Now, under these conditions, you can see where the felt need might have been greater. There's great persecution, you know, there's encroaching evil on all sides, but I submit to you, even though the felt need may be less, the need is still the same today. The enemy of our soul lurks in different ways to distract and to harm and hinder our witness and our faith. And a lot of times it's ideology that perhaps is illustrating that essay I read this morning, not so much actual physical chains if you're on this side of the world. But Molly's visiting today and she's over-teaching and ministering in China, and the reality of persecution is there. And believers are in chains for the gospel. Now, we've been reading a little bit in Voice of the Martyrs how those saints over there will gather and they will mouth the words to songs that we sing at the top of our lungs if we want to hear. Maybe our neighbor is annoyed if we do. A lot of times we complain about the volume of worship. I wonder over there, and don't take this as condemning for any individual, I'm talking about a cultural ideal, something generally we might grow in. Imagine if you were in oppression in China, never able to actually vocalize a song, whispering or mouthing the words when you come together, being able to visit America and come to Providence one morning. I wonder if they would complain about the volume of the music. I doubt it. Why? Because they might be so overflowing with joy that they are able under these conditions to enjoy and to manifest a little bit more of what they will in glory. And I don't think it's quiet in heaven. I think it's a glorious crescendo before the Almighty God, where saints throw their crowns before His Majesty at the top of their eternal lungs, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And these conditions that Paul was under illustrate to us a great need for us to grow in our value, perhaps, of fellowship, to be as personal as possible, because any gift of relationship between believers is something that we ought to treasure. Paul didn't always have it. He was shut up in prison cells, sometimes with himself and his parchments. The saints in China don't have it right now, many of them. I read of a pastor who's been arrested for the 13th time. Let us pray for him that he would be able to enjoy the kind of freedom we do here. But let's also pray that we don't take that freedom for granted. Point number 3, be mindful of prayer and share proportions. Be mindful of prayer and share proportions. You must pray more for those you're called to reach than even the words you choose to say to them. At the opening of Ephesians, Paul says, Upon the news that this church existed and was thriving, he says in Ephesians 1 verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and in the knowledge of him." And, you know, one might ask, the Holy Spirit, yes, inspired these words that Paul wrote, but one of the means I'm sure he employed to do so was this constant, incessant attitude of prayer that Paul is describing all believers should display. He restates it in the end of the book. He says that people should live as he does and live in the same spirit of incessant, unceasing prayer. He says again, Ephesians 6:18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Before he asks for prayer for himself specifically. So as we share and as we share our faith, be mindful of the proportions of prayer to sharing that the Bible commands us to walk in. Relationships should be attended with constant prayer. Chances are we are way more likely to walk in the Spirit under these conditions. And if we make it a habit, as it states so many times, to constantly be bringing our heart and petitions to the Lord first and each other second, I think it would have a great sanctifying effect on the way we relate to one another. And I need to hear this as much as anyone else might feel convicted as they hear. Then finally, of these interpersonal points, number four, keep assurance, encouragement, and maturity as interaction intentions. So as we relate to one another, keep assurance of the faith, encouragement of each other, and maturity and growth in Christ as the reason, the motivation we continue to engage in mutually testifying to encourage hearts. And this is what Tychicus was sent to do again, Ephesians 6:21, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." I imagine the fellowship that Tychicus has when he goes, carrying the heart of Paul in his own and then being privy to the hearts of the believers there as he fellowships. There's going to be, upon his arrival, a mutual exchange of testimonies. "I prayed this week, and this is how the Lord answered my prayer." Many of you have these conversations with me during the week, and I can't tell you how encouraging it is. As we share around Christ, make him the central feature of the ideas that we interchange, it's a mutual encouragement. It's engaging in this mutual testifying to encourage our hearts. It's not just, "Hey, how are you?" Sincerely, you know, "What's up?" I mean, the salutations, the greetings of our culture, they're really just social niceties to break the ice. But the greetings, the salutations, and the personal moments of the epistles, they are a gospel-centered way to think about communication. They display right here for us in real time almost, you know, kind of as a fly on the wall of relationships, yes, problems, but also overcoming those problems under conditions where gospel was centered to their living, how to live for Christ and testify him to him, even though we still have weaknesses, trials, chains, discouragements, and problems, idiosyncrasies, personality flaws, and the list goes on. Assurance and maturity, Colossians 4 speaks of. And I just love this passage, and I thought I'd close with this verse. In Colossians 4, verse 12, we see another reason for interaction given. And this also comes out of prayer. Epaphras, another faithful saint who is one of you, Paul is talking to the church, another one in Colossae, and he's encouraging them that there's a saint who's praying for them, namely Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayer, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. And this is my prayer, that we would do the same. That we would endure the struggle of what living as a church and as a communing body of Christ is for this purpose, that we might sharpen each other and promote each other's maturity in Christ-likeness, and that we might be fully assured of the will of God. In spite of the difficulties that would unseat our faith, they will prove ineffective when we walk and speak and live as we ought. So we, like Paul, need an answer to that prayer. Pray for me, that I may be able to speak boldly as I ought to speak. In Ephesians 6, one more time, Verse 19, and also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador of chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we pray that you would impress upon our heart the principles of your word that are there for us to glean. And Lord, we admit and confess this morning that many times the continued immaturity and lack of assurance and discouragement that has remained in the hearts of us as believers moving forward, and the general state of ineffectiveness and disillusionment as your church, who is not as strong as she could be, is due to the fact that we haven't embraced the things that you love and command. Lord, I pray that our hearts would change. If any of us bear, Lord, before you today, this need for sanctification, I pray, Lord, that we would confess the sin of taking lightly that which is precious to you, each other, and your word, and above all, the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection that purchased for us eternal life. Lord, I pray that these things would be so close to us that in the way we live our lives, choose our words, embrace relationship, and stand for the kingdom of God and learn how to speak to this world, that Jesus Christ might be more and more featured in every aspect of communication. Lord, whether it's our attitudes, our words, our deeds, may our changing life reflect the sanctifying power of the sword of the Word of God at work, doing surgery within the hearts of your believers, God, of your saints, of your adopted heirs. We ask, Lord, as we trudge forward in this call, for you to increase our growth and increase our maturity in this. And finally, as we close, Father, there may be those who have never appreciated at all the communion that those who know Christ and have Him in common can enjoy. If they stand outside, Lord, any one of us gathering in this room stands outside of the sheepfold and don't know the Good Shepherd that the author of Ecclesiastes referred to, I pray that you would goad them this morning. But it wouldn't feel like something Paul resisted before he came to you. How long must you kick against the goads? But instead, it would be the sharp prick of conviction that would cause him to cry out, I am a sinner, but I know there's hope in the blood of Christ. Father, I pray that your word would pierce our heart, whether we need sanctification or salvation, in all that you might be glorified in a church who is seeing more spots and blemishes erased and washed away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.